My friend Susan, I always appreciate it. Well, welcome. It is good to see everyone today. It's good to sing songs with you and to consider scripture with you. And I would just very much today like to give you good news. That's what the word gospel means, right? Gospel is good news. The gospel is information that we receive and go, oh my gosh, that is good news. And it's my hope today that whether you've heard it for a million times or maybe you've heard it for the first time in just a minute, that the story of Jesus, and not only the story of Jesus, but how the story of Jesus can connect to your life would be good news in your ears. Good news, something with substance, something that will last, something that will be good news today and good news every day until we die. In short, I would like to share the gospel with you today. The gospel is something that every Christian has responded to. The gospel is something that every Christian should try to be able to articulate. What do we mean by the gospel? You know, it's always a little bit intimidating to talk about the foundation of our faith because for some of us it's so familiar. And quite frankly, if it's not familiar to you, it's a little bit of a strange story. And I'm always reminded of, and I've told you this story before, but I'm always reminded of sitting with my grandmother, who was a woman of great faith, and I guess simple faith, but it infiltrated and changed everything about her whole life. And I remember being in Bakersfield in her little mobile home, and we were going to go to church, and you know, I was probably in my early 20s, and so she was probably in her 70s, and I thought she was in her 170s, and I kind of remember going, you know, Grandma, do you still like going to church? You know, because I was like, you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so I was like, Grandma, do you even still like to go to church? And she called me Bumper, and she goes, oh, Bumper, to hear the gospel? Yes. What a story. In fact, I'd like to tell three stories today. I would like to tell a story, and then I would like to tell you the story, and then I'd like to challenge you to connect it to your story. Let me tell you a story, and it revolves around a man who lived about 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth. The story is the story of Jesus who really actually lived. And I know that this is a familiar story and it takes years and years of considering the scripture to know the whole story of Jesus' life. But let's start by saying Jesus really lived. Historically, few things are more certain. Alongside the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the writings of ancient dead guys like Josephus and Tacitus and Pliny the Younger. You can go and tell everybody at the buffet you talked about Pliny the Younger in church today. His followers wrote about him. His opponents wrote about him. People who he was irritating wrote about him. We have records of his crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate from Roman sources. Few things are as sure as there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, in the first century. He was a poor kid from the sticks. In a time when the political power of his time came from Rome, and the cultural power came from Athens, and the religious power that he was born into came from Jerusalem, he didn't come from any of those places. He grew up as a contractor's kid and took on the family business, I'm sure, a carpenter, a brick mason, in an out-of-the-way place called Nazareth, and lived a completely out-of-the-way life until he was around 30 years old. At 30 years old, this was the time when rabbis in Israel would start their ministry, and so we assume it's at about 30 years old that Jesus started his ministry as a rabbi as well. But he was a little different as a rabbi. He gathered followers, not from the learned and important, but rather he gathered followers among the poor and the sick and the hurting. He didn't seem eager to fit the religious establishment picture of what a Bible teacher should be, rather choosing to spend time with, healing, and caring for lost and hurting people. His ministry was full of miracles. As he served, we have evidence of his power over nature. We have evidence of his power over demons. We have evidence of his power over even illness. It's like he walked around for a few years undoing the curse of Eden. Where he went, unclean people became clean. His harshest words, he was a man of passion and was a, you know, we would call him a red-blooded guy. And his harshest words were reserved for the most outwardly religious of his time. Saying things like, man, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. Strong words for our day too. Saying things like, you guys look great on the outside, but inside you are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. This is the kind of stuff that'll get you murdered. His primary message was about the arrival of something he called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens. Instead of God being far away and impossible to reach, especially for the lowly, rather he said that God's kingdom had drawn near to even the simple, the common, hurting people, people who felt a long way from God. He said things that infuriated the religious establishment. He set himself up as being equal with God. God himself in flesh. He claimed that he was the only way to the Father, that it was not many roads up of the same mountain, but rather that he was the one and only way to the Father. He claimed he was the good shepherd, a role that Israel reserved for God himself. He professed that he was the king that the Old Testament prophets had been expecting and promised. He even claimed multiple times that he would be murdered and 3 days later he would rise from the grave. And like I said, he gathered followers, but not like other rabbis. His was less a school and more a community. Not only was he teaching and training, but he was sending and caring. He gathered not students in a school, but citizens for a kingdom. The kingdom of God had drawn near. These were people who were poor of spirit, people who were mourning, the meek, people who hungered and thirsted, not for money or influence or power, but people who hungered and thirsted to be right with God. Instead of the means to wealth and comfort, he told his followers to seek first this now but not yet kingdom of God that in the present fills our hearts with joy and peace and hope of a future in God's presence. And then he said that God would provide for our daily bread. The end of his life, there's also very little doubt about. He was crucified on a Roman cross. He was betrayed by one of his closest followers. He was abandoned by the rest of them. He was turned in by Jewish leaders. He was accused of blasphemy for his claim that he was the Son of God and the rightful King of the Jews. He was condemned to execution by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and he was proclaimed dead by a Roman executioner. In fact, on the day Jesus died, it was getting late and everybody wanted to go home. You ever been to an execution that's just taking too long? And so they asked permission from Pilate to break all the people who were being executed that day, break their legs so they could get out of there. They would die faster. They got to Jesus and found that he was already dead. So sure were they that he was already dead, they pierced his side and evidence of death flowed out. He was placed in a tomb as a gift. He didn't have a tomb of his own. He was placed in a tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea, and the tomb was sealed by a boulder and guarded by a Roman guard of soldiers, people professionally trained to guard that tomb. But that's not the end of the story. Just as certainly as Jesus lived and died, Jesus rose from the grave. Consider, I wish I you know, other Easters maybe we will. We don't have time to go through all of the proofs of the resurrection in detail, but they are many and convincing. Consider the change in his followers. A group of cowards running away and scared to people who went to their own grave after years of claiming tough, you know, courageous men, claiming that they had seen the resurrected Savior, were changed by him. Consider the behavior of his enemies, that instead of just producing a body, made up stories about what could have happened to the body. A dead body is pretty easy to produce. They're not fast. Consider the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Hundreds of people saw him. As we have the evidence in the New Testament, how easy would the New Testament have been to refute if only you could have gone and opened the tomb and seen the body? Consider the early writings of the New Testament. These were written a few years, maybe 10, 15 to 50 years after the events. If somebody had an event that had just happened 20 years ago that was easily proven a lie, there would be many eager to prove it a lie. No, rather, every book of the New Testament claims the resurrection of Jesus with no refuting claims. History has not given us any credible refuting claims. What a story. We are here to celebrate this. And if you're new to this, I know this sounds crazy, but let this change your life. Jesus really lived. Jesus really died. And Jesus really lives still. That your story could be life, death, and everlasting life. Beginning, middle, new beginning. Well, now let me tell you another story. Let me tell you the story. Let's talk metaphysics for a minute. Would you like to? What's really going on in the world? Because, you know, that's a story from a long time ago, and it's possible that that's all that is a story from a long time ago, but the Bible certainly does not claim that this was a story that stayed in the first century. Rather, what we have in the story of Jesus is actually an explanation for what's going on in the world, an explanation for the question, why is everything so wrong? What is really going on? The world doesn't make any sense without it. It begins with the story of Jesus, but we can't leave it in the first century. How does that story connect with our story? Well, let me remind you of the story. Susan read to us from Ephesians. Let me read just before the portion that she read. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 for you. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is what the Bible gives us as explanation for why the world is the way it is. It's so easy for us to go, you know, the problem is those guys. You know, the problem is we just don't talk enough. We just need to love each other better. The problem is we're a couple laws away from working all this out. But rather, there's a deeper story going on in the world. It starts like this. You were born dead in trespass and sin. Dead. We were born. This is good news. Remember, I'm telling you good news. We were born dead without the ability to do anything other than die. I like how all the billionaires right now are trying to work out how to live till 200 or whatever. But the grave awaits. You were born without any options other than a grave ahead. That's all you have the option to do. We were born dead. We were born in trespass. The word trespass, we naturally cry. You guys know what trespassing is, right? Were you ever a junior higher and somebody said, don't go over that fence? You went over that fence. You naturally do. We all do. Or you lived in fear of the fence. There's two kinds of people. We are born trespassers. We break rules all the time. We cross rules. We break them. We ask dumb questions like, yes, but really, how far is too far? And what is culturally appropriate in our time? When really, we're just trying to do what we want. The thing that resonates with us most is follow your heart. We follow our hearts. We have turned following our hearts into the greatest virtue. Instead of the scriptures, we look to Shakespeare and say, "To thine own self be true." We were born trespassers, dead in trespass and sin. That word sin, you probably know it. It's a simple word. It just means to be without a share in. It means missing the mark. It means like this is where you're supposed to be and you just can't get there. Really, the word sin means less than the very best, less than God's best for your life. You know, one of the reasons I am a Christian, the reason I'm a Christian is because the tomb's empty. But one of the things that leads me there is this. Not only do I lack the ability, and I just want you to like, I'm talking about me, not you, but just see if this resonates. I lack the ability. If there's a holy God who is perfect and has a perfect standard and a perfect plan for my life, not only do I lack the ability to live like that, I lack the ability to live up to my own expectations in my life. How many times have I woke up in the morning and said, "No sugar today"? Today's the day I don't look at ESPN in the office. No, I lack the ability to live up to even my own standard. Well, that's the biblical idea of sin. I was born dead in trespass and sin. You know, that language, we were born dead in trespass and sin, is actually kingdom language. It's like, that's just the country you were born in. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about human race. Like, that's just, if you are the fish tank is death and sin and trespass. It's all around you. And sometimes we convince ourselves, we're like, yes, but I'm the nicest fish in the fish tank. I'm the strongest fish in the fish tank. Yeah. Maybe you are. What a fish you are. But you were born in sin, in trespass, without the ability to live. And then it says this passage goes on. It gets more offensive as it goes. Like, how dare you talk about me like this, Paul? You were born in trespass and sin, in which you once walked. Not only were you born in it, you walked in it. You lived like it. You made choices. You were born dead in trespass and sin, and you lived in death and trespass and sin. When we make decisions, we are thinking of ourselves. We say we are doing our best, but are we really ever actually doing our best other than to serve Grant as best I can? Walk just means the pattern of your life. Not only were we born lost, but we keep making lost decisions. Man, I just pray that right now you would just be searching your heart. Is that true? This is the claims of the scripture. Are you the one it doesn't apply to, or is this you? It's me. Then it gets worse. Not only were you born in this kingdom of sin and death, not only did you choose over and over to make decisions in line with this kingdom of sin and death, but it says you are following the course of this world. That's just what people do. It's not just you and it's not just me. It's the course of the world. Folly, lack of wisdom. We hurt each other. The vulnerable are almost never safe. Kindness is only used for gain. Selflessness and really serving our fellow man is just so rare. It seems like the scripture here seems self-evident to me. You know the world's a mess. You know you're part of it. I'll speak for myself. I know the world's a mess. I know I'm part of it. But there's still more. It says that we walked in that following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not only is it just that that's just the way the world is, not only is it about entropy and atrophy, but rather it is also that there is a spiritual component to this, that there is the prince of the power of the air, and that is certainly a reference to Satan, but what a description, the prince of the power of the air. Where's the air? Point to it. How does it impact you? Do you feel it all the time? No, but it is touching you, influencing you, around you. It's what you move in. This is the way evil is in the world. The kingdom of sin and death is as close to you as the air around you. I don't know why we get offended when somebody famous says something dumb. I don't know why we get offended when our neighbor does something that suits them, not us. It's just the way it is, but it's not just the way it is. There is spiritual power. There is personal force. There is active evil at work in our world, Ephesians tells us. It's not hard to see, is it? Is not death and dying around every corner? Everybody says we need to care for and love each other, but do you see that anywhere? In these little bitty pockets. But you look at the way the world goes, the vulnerable are exploited, the marginal are ignored. Many are suffering, and I just have not seen the utopia start to form yet. Then I look at verse 3. Verse 3 said, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind. This is how we all once lived. It's so easy to get mad at some group. Pick your group you don't like. I'm sure there's one. What side of the algorithm are you on, right? I'm sure there's somebody that your computer is constantly telling you is the bad guy, right? Okay, so imagine like all of them, right? And you go, oh, how could they? And you go, wait a minute. I'm guilty too. This is how we all once lived, run by our passions and desires. I always like, you know, I did junior high ministry for 100 years or so. It felt like it's... middle school ministry is like dog years. Like everyone is like 7 or 10. Imagine, do you remember you as a junior hire? That's like natural you. In which we all once walked. Isn't this great news? This is fantastic news. I mean, what if we didn't know this? You know, last summer, I preached for several weeks with a big patch on my head. And it's because I had this little crunchy spot for, 2 years that just kept getting crunchier and whatever. And I just, was like, oh, it's probably just because I'm balding. Now, how that would matter, I had not worked out. But I knew something was wrong, and it stressed me out every day in the mirror. And then finally you go, and the doctor says, ah, that's skin cancer. And you go, what do we do about it? And he goes, well, we cut it out. Now, when you hear, I know skin cancer is not the worst thing to hear about. But I was only 49 years old. I don't want to hear that. Now, I realize that I'm probably Scottish and Irish and my ancestors come from a place where there's no sun, and I don't even know. I haven't been there. I don't know. You can tell me. But to hear, oh, no, this could be a big deal. Is that good news or bad news? Man, it's good news, isn't it? Because instead of just worry and it getting worse, you say, what do we do about it? That is the moment of your salvation. And I imagine, to finish that story, that with my complexion, I'll just preach every summer with a patch somewhere for the rest of my life. So, love me anyway. I don't know. The diagnosis might be tough to hear. And if you're new around here, I'm sorry it's tough to hear, but the truth, according to the scriptures, is that you were born doomed from the start. Born into a culture of sin, trespass, and death. And not only that, but that you have a spiritual enemy, forces, volitional, willful forces of evil also that are as close as the air around you, that are bringing a culture, a life of decay that leads to a grave. Look in your heart. Does this ring true? And now comes the biggest question of all, the one question that any good-thinking person would like answered when we're talking about pain in the world, looking at the kingdom of death and trespass and sin. The question that you must ask is, where is God in all of this? You've asked it in the middle of the consequences of sin and death around you. You've asked, well, where is God in the middle of this? If all you had was the story of the world in which we were born, without the story of Jesus, you might feel like God was unconcerned or uncaring. But then we look at verse 4 and 5, and if you have your Bible open, look there with me now. All of this about the kingdom of sin and death, and then verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even then, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, the truth is that that's not the only part of the story. There is not only the kingdom of sin and death in the world, but there is the kingdom of God that Jesus brought near, that you could choose right now. Now, you are on a trajectory. You are either on a trajectory to the grave or you are on a trajectory to life with Christ eternally. And you could choose that right now. Even though we are born and choose sin, the scriptures tell us that God is rich in mercy. God does not delight to punish the wicked. Rather, he delights in pardoning sinners. Jesus came. God sent his only son, not so that you would feel the brunt of the kingdom of sin and death, but that you would be rescued from it. Mercy means not getting what you rightfully deserve. God delights to show you mercy. Would you choose him instead of this broken kingdom you're born into? God shows great love, the scriptures say. Love is other-centered. That's a good definition of love. To tell somebody that you love them means I'm going to choose your good over my good. I'm going to be centered in your needs, not mine. God so loved the world. God so gave of himself. God so cared about us that he was willing to send his son to die. To conquer the grave, because you can't. God has demonstrated love for us that while we were dead in trespass, God did not wait for you to come to him, but it was while you were dead in this kingdom of sin and trespass, God broke through that evil and came to earth so that you could have a choice. You could continue to follow your own heart and try to have a great few years, and then it's the grave and roll your dice after that, I guess. Or you could choose to live for him now, to receive the forgiveness that he offers in the cross, to receive the future that he offers in the empty tomb. God, for those of us who are following Christ, has made us alive with Christ. That too is kingdom language. Think of it not as the difference between physical life and death, although that's a great analogy, but think of it as some people are headed for nothing but a tomb and some people are headed for nothing but heaven. And which are you? On what basis? By grace, you were saved. You know what grace is? It's the same word as like gift. Not because you deserved it. Not because you happened to be born in a place that was a little more Jesus-y. not because you figured something out when you were young that other people didn't figure out, but rather simply like a father wants to give gifts to his kids, you have been saved as a free gift. We come to him broken and lowly, and in him we find life and joy and a home. That is the truth of the universe. Can we talk metaphysics? The truth in the universe is this: there are two kingdoms. One that is firmly established in sin and death, that you've known your whole life. Most people are on it. And there is another kingdom, followers of Jesus, that he began gathering citizens of this kingdom, even in his earthly life, the poor and the meek that followed him, that found new life in the power of the resurrected Savior. Would you be counted among those citizens now? Would you reject the life that you were handed at birth and instead cling to the life that Jesus offers you now? It means dying to yourself. It means no longer waking up and go, how do we really make Grant happy today? But instead waking up and go, God, I delight in your law. It's you, God, I want to glorify. Jesus, how do I be more like you? And find that in that self-denial, joy and peace and love are produced in your life. So let me end by reminding you of your story and mine. Verses 6 and 7 in Ephesians 2 say this. So you've been, by grace you've been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is true about you if you are in Christ? What is true about you if you have rejected sin and death and instead clung to Christ, the one who conquered the grave? What is true about you? Well, first, you are seated with him in the heavenly places. That's a funny way to say something, isn't it? You are seated with him. No, I am seated on a very comfortable pew at a little church in Seaside. No, rather, I would like you to think of it like a seated official. Even as they're walking around, they are the seated council member. Their authority goes with them. Their power goes with them because they are seated in their position. Are you with me? In this sense, you and I are seated with Christ on high. His victory is your victory. His life is your life. You share in the inheritance, the power, the life of Christ Jesus as you die to yourself and follow him. Without Jesus, we are under sin and death. We are in sin and death. We are the fish in the fish tank. We are part of the kingdom of death and sin and trespass. But in Christ, we have the authority to no longer live that way. You know, I want you to remember this as you deal with people in the world, in your ordinary everyday life. Sinners sin because they're sinners. People trespass the law of God because they were born to. People live lives of sorrow and suffering because that's just being a human. What else would you do? But in Christ, we have the authority to not choose sin. The authority to choose obedience. The authority to choose love. The authority to choose selfless care for our neighbor. Not just so we build ourselves up, but rather because that is the rule of our new kingdom. Life. Seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in coming ages, there is an amazing life in the kingdom of God for you right now, but it is but a shadow of the amazing life that he has planned for you in the future. And sometimes life now is hard. The kingdom of sin and death is still all around us. Yes, in our hearts, peace is available, joy is available, but none of us are getting out of this without tragedy coming and being a part of our lives. There's still difficulty around, and so there is this now aspect of the love and peace and joy in the kingdom of God. But do you read what awaits you? So that in the coming ages, He, this is God, might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. What an offer. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but I know you're going to meet Him in the next 100 years. I know when your appointment is to see Jesus face to face, and it's not very long from now. And you have a couple of options. There are two kingdoms. One kingdom leads to death every time, and the scriptures would say eternally. The other leads to the immeasurable riches of the grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What do you choose? There are two kingdoms. Really, there are two kings. You can choose King Jesus or you can choose King you. Who do you choose? In Him, you have the sure hope that faith will give way to sight, that you will receive the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness. So this is how the story of Jesus helps us understand the story of the metaphysical truth of the universe that gives an invitation to your story. Your story is going to be a story of you following your heart, trying to be the biggest dog in the dogfight, trying to be the coolest fish in the fish tank. Or your story is going to be, Christ, I no longer live but you. I want to follow you. I want to give up my sin. I want to let you show me who I am. I want to follow you. I want to know what peace is like in this world. I want to know what immeasurable joy is like in the next. There's set before you a choice even today. And you know, if you haven't made Christ your Savior, there is a choice that I would really encourage you to make today. Just give up on this life that isn't working. Is it working? Just give up on the life that's not working anyway, and instead, give yourself to Jesus. But even if you've been walking with Jesus a long time, I would like for you to choose Him again today. You're in a relationship with somebody. You have friends. You have a spouse. You know what it's like to choose somebody day after day, to every day wake up and go, I choose you again. Would you today, where the kingdom of sin and death has crept in, repent from it? Where you are making choices that are in line with your flesh, in line with the way you were kind of, you know, the junior high you. And instead of that, would you give that up and live a life submitted to Christ? You have a choice. The empty tomb of Christ demands a choice. Ignore it and live for yourself. Or receive new life in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh God, thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for a choice, for an option to not be doomed to live a life that's just selfish and full of pain and sorrow, but rather to live a life that is full of hope and peace and joy. Oh, Father, would you grab a hold of our hearts that we might live wholeheartedly for you? Lord, that it wouldn't just be just like a cultural thing, not just that we call ourselves Christians, but rather we are daily dying to ourselves, living to you and experiencing the life you have for us. Lord, I love you. I joke about junior hires. God, you had my heart when I was in junior high. I was a saved junior hire. Thank you, God, for being true to us our whole lives. Lord, may we be true to you like that. I love you so much, God. If there's somebody in the room right now that needs to just die to themselves and live to you, needs to say, I repent of my sin and I am choosing Jesus. I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for Christ. Lord, I pray that they would have the courage right now to just bow their heads, reach out to you and say, God, thank you for sending your son. I'm going to stop living for myself. I want to live for you. Would you please save me? In Jesus' name, amen.